Father, as we see the events in the earth unfolding, we know that the time is near. We pray that you would help us to be sober about these events, that we would constantly be seeking after you and praying for your mercy on those who are here that don't know you. And we ask that you would use us in a way that is fantastic, Lord, bringing people into the kingdom and making disciples as your great commission states. And Father, we know that you can do this by the power of your Spirit. We'd ask that you would help us to be set apart for this work which lies ahead by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, just by way of review, where we are, we went through the seals. The seals were broken. You had the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You had the white horse, you had the red horse, you had the black horse, and the pale horse. And those represented different plagues and different events that took place upon the earth. And then the next seal that was broken, you saw the saints being martyred for their faith. And then the sixth seal that was broken, you saw the earth, the very earth, tremble, and the moon and the sun being darkened, and the great travail upon the earth. And then it shifted over to the last seal introducing the trumpet judgments. And we've been through, I think, four of the trumpet judgments, or five of the trumpet judgments. And there are these woes that come upon the earth. And the first few judgments are upon the earth. And then it becomes a spiritual battle where these demons are released into the atmosphere and into the earth. And they come out of the abyss. And it's Apollyon who has the keys to the abyss that he's been given to allow these demons to come out and torment the people upon the earth. And that torment, the demons, they kind of look like human face. They have long hair and teeth, and they have a sting like a scorpion. And it's a terrible thing to be under this torment for several months, or this whole thing, several years. It's just a radical place to be. And if you think that you have suffered at any time in your life, it's not going to be anything in comparison to what is going to take place during this time period. And as we read last week, during this period of time, people will want to die, and they will not be able to die. Death will flee from them, no matter what happens. And I talked about suicide a little bit. If people try to commit suicide, they will not be able to leave their bodies. And so we see this description of demons. I want to pick it up in verse 7. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past, the other two woes are yet to come. Now this guy Apollyon, or this angelic being Apollyon, this is traditionally Satan. And we have a few names. Usually you have a first, and you have a middle, and you have a last name. Other people may call you a nickname. Like, my name is Bill, it's not William, and my cousins, the female cousins, call me Billy, because when I was small, that's who I was. I was Billy. I'd run in and they'd go, okay, Billy, and I would take off. But they're the only ones that call me Billy, and don't try it. And so we have several names, and if you get into an argument with somebody, you may have additional names that you didn't know you had when you get into those arguments. But Satan has several names listed in Scripture, and you need to be familiar with what some of those names are. And there are names outside of Scripture that we assign to Satan, like Mephistopheles. That is a name that is outside of Scripture that is given to Satan for who he is. We've already seen Abaddon or Apollyon, the angel of the abyss, the accuser, the brethren, the adversary, Beelzebub, Belial, crooked serpent, dragon, enemy, evil serpent, father of lies, great red dragon, liar, lying spirit, murderer, old serpent, piercing serpent, power of darkness, prince of this world, prince of the devils, prince and power of the air, ruler of darkness of this world, Satan, serpent. Spirit that works in the children of disobedience, the tempter, the god of this world, the unclean spirit, and the wicked one. Now, those are just 28 examples of names that he is called, and it describes who he is, just like your name describes or is supposed to describe who you are. Now, taking it up in verse 13, here we have the sixth trumpet. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Now, first of all, these angels who are released, four of them, they just go and commit a slaughter. By the time we get done here with this chapter and going into chapter 9, two-thirds of the earth has been destroyed as far as human life is concerned. And we know that continents are really just balls of fire and waste, and there's death, and there's rivers have been soured, and the salt water has been soured. Horrible, horrible place to be. But these angels or these demons who come on the site, there's 200 million of them. Now, the population of the United States is over 300 million. And so it's approaching the population of the United States. That many of these hordes, I should say, show up. Now, there has been speculation that this is probably China. I think I reject that. I think this is more spiritual in nature, because prior to this, we see that the abyss is open and these demons come out and they torment the people upon the earth, the scorpions that are there, and then there's this army. Is it China? Is it not China? 200 million troops. What country in the world can mount 200 million troops? Well, China can. There's over a billion people in China. If you saw the Olympics, how the opening of the Olympics, how many people were actually down there and they're doing the light thing. You know how those lights went and the dove that was moving, and everybody was in unison, and that's the way the communists act. There's a message there, by the way. Everybody needs to be the same. Everybody needs to be doing the same thing in harmony. If you're out of harmony, you get noticed and it's not good. You can't be an individual, so to speak. That's the communist philosophy, and it came out inside of their display that they had there. Well, there's 200 million of these troops, so to speak, that come out here. Are they demonic? Are they human? Some people say, well, the river Euphrates is going to be dried up and they're going to come across the river Euphrates and they're going to go over to the Battle of Armageddon, and it's going to be the downfall of the entire earth at that point. I don't know if that's the case. I think this is probably spiritual here. It goes on to talk about them in verse 17. The horses and the rider I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. Now, China does have red and yellow as sulfur, but the heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and sulfur. Now, some people will say, well, look, this could be tanks, right? Because out of their mouths come fire and sulfur. You see tanks that they blow out this armament or this ordnance and blows up things. And I think we have to be careful about assigning these spiritual matters to the physical realm here. I think that this can still be in the spiritual realm. In verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. So immediately you would say, well, how are tanks going to do that? There's not enough tanks in the world to do something like this. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immoralities, and their thefts. Last week, I told you that there were four things, the reason that this judgment is coming upon the world that the earth had not repented of. And in this last verse 21, there are four. There is one additional one in the verse prior to that, and that is idolatry. Now, in this particular case, and to whom it was written to, idolatry was big. They would make these statues. They would cover them in gold and silver, and it could be the goddess Diana, the sex goddess. Or in Ephesus, they had that. They had this trade in the Ephesians to the goddess Diana, where they would make these little idols. And it's like you go to Disneyland. What do you get when you go to Disneyland? You get maybe a snow globe. You get a little hat with the ears on it. You know, you get the little twirly Mickey that has the lights that spin around. There's all kinds of things that you can get. Well, if you would go to Ephesus and you'd go to the temple there, you'd bring home a little god, a little idol, and you'd set it up inside of your house, and you would pay homage to that. I know that even in certain religions, you know, statues are venerated where people will go up and they'll touch the statues, or they'll kiss the statues, or they'll caress the statues. And that is all bad. None of that is good whatsoever. And so you want to make sure that you're not participating in that. But you would say, well, I don't have any of those idols. No wood figurine was carved and overlaid with gold or silver or precious stones. And I didn't set it up in my house. And I don't touch it every time I walk by or bow down to it or pray before it. No, but we do have idols. We have things that we will not get rid of. You can name what your idol might be. It could be anything from your car to your job to your kids. Now, kids are important. I think kids are like number one when it comes to taking care of them. But for instance, there are some moms that are so into their children that they forget their husbands and other responsibilities. And that's not good. In the marriage, the husband is number one, the children are second, and the children need to learn that they're second. Just like God is number one in the marriage and the spouse is second. It's the way it needs to happen. Or again, it could be an automobile. You see some of these automobiles on the Speed Channel that are being auctioned off, and there is not a speck of dust on these things. They are true idols. They come in on carpet. And they don't even, their wheels don't even touch concrete, you know, and they come on in and they're just as glossy as can be. And you see everybody going, ooh, and they're going to bow out of the cars. And or it could be a motorcycle. Nothing against motorcycles. Motorcycles are good. It could be anything like that. Any activity, sports. I've mentioned before, my father was a man who loved sports. He loved Jim McKay. He loved the agony of defeat. He loved basketball. He loved football. He loved hockey. He loved chess. He would watch anything. He would flip between the channels and he would watch the television and have the radio going at the same time to hear the sports going on. Now, if you're a man that's like that and your wife can't interrupt you during that, it's a, don't talk to me right now, things are just, per-. You can tell what's important in your life. Now, wives, don't go home and say, see what Pastor Bill said. You know, don't use me, don't get me in the middle of that. It's this idea that we can have idols, we can set them up, and that's what's most important. And God says, no idols. You shouldn't have anything that you can't just walk away from. I can give it up. For instance, alcohol can be an idol. You worship it. You spend all your time getting money so you can purchase it, so you can ingest it. It's an addiction. That's an idol. But with that, it says these four things here: the killing, the drugs, the sex, and the theft. That there are murders. Now, during this time, you can count on there's going to be rampant murder taking place, because the earth is being destroyed. There's not going to be much food, and those who have food, people are going to try to take it from them. There's going to be this mentality, if you have the guns, you have the power, and you're going to be able to kill anybody to keep them away from what you have, to protect what you have. And it's going to be this hunker down mentality, and there's going to be these murders. These murders are the reason why God is coming to judge. And then drugs, all forms of drugs which are out there. Now, I do want to say, I do not believe prescription drugs are wrong, but they can be abused, just like the illicit drugs are certainly abused for recreation. It's all wrong. When we took some high schoolers up one year to a ski retreat, we took them skiing, and then we sat them down, we filled out a questionnaire. One of the questionnaires that I had was a true and false questionnaire to kind of get a feel for where the kids were at, and one of the questions was, it's okay sometimes to smoke marijuana. And we put that on there, and about 60% of the kids said, well, yeah, sometimes it's okay. It's not okay. You know, and we want to make it okay. We want to force this okay. It's like there's one political party that wants to make drugs okay. It's not your responsibility to take care of them, so to speak. It's their choice. They have the freedom. Where if you're taking drugs, no, it is everybody's responsibility. Because what happens when somebody becomes addicted? Then we have to pay for you to get off your addiction, and you're being irresponsible as a citizen. You see how that works? And then some people would say, well, marijuana is not addictive. Well, you know, it's just the idea of coming under another spirit. I've told you this before. When you take hard liquor, there used to be a liquor store in Chula Vista on 3rd Avenue that young men and women would go to for a tap. I think some of you know what that is. If you don't, it's okay. Stay ignorant. And it's this idea that you would go to this liquor store, and the liquor store's name was the House of Spirits. The House of Spirits means you come under the control of another spirit. If somebody is intoxicated, can you sober them up instantly like that? No way. You are trapped under that spirit, under that influence. And that's what drugs do. The drugs trap you under the influence. And then there is the sexual immorality, which is out there. Need I say more? You know, our society, our entire society is bent on the sexual revolution, that anything sex-wise goes. No matter what, no matter where you are, no matter who you're involved with, it's all okay. And have you noticed, those of a particular political bent don't want to be condemned for any act in that realm, but everything else must be controlled diligently. That's the one area that they would say you must have complete and total freedom to do whatever you want without condemnation or consequence. But every other area of your life, they would say, you must be controlled. You are not free to do anything because it's for the good of all. Where the sex area, it's for the good of one. Whatever feels good to you, that's okay. You can go ahead and be involved in that. And that's what God is coming to judge. He says, this is not good. And then theft. I did this once. No, I'll do it again. Who in here has never stolen anything in their entire life? Please raise your hand. Look around. Now, if you stole something last week, you need to repent. You need to turn it back in. Whatever you need to do, make recompense. But all of us are guilty. And that's what God's law says, that, you know, we're not to steal. We have broken one of the Ten Commandments. For that one commandment, we are all guilty. We are all condemned. And the reason we get out of that condemnation is we have Jesus Christ. He forgives us of that thievery. If you go down the Ten Commandments, really, we've broken them all. Every one of us, at one time or another in our lives. And so we are under the judgment of God. All of us are sinners. All of us has gone astray. And this is why God is coming, is because the earth refuses to repent. It's the pride that is there. I will not worship God. I will not give him honor. I will not say that his word is true. I'm going to stay in my sin, and you can't tell me what to do. That's why the judgment is here. Now, this judgment that we just read about here, it is also referred to in the Old Testament in the book of Joel. I'm just going to read this to you. You can write it down and read it later. It's chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Joel. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off from our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was or nor will ever be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them, the land like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Now this, I believe, is the army of the 200 million. This is what is going before them. It's fire and destruction. Behind them, there are blazes burning. Verse 4, and they had the appearance of horses. They galloped along like cavalry with a noise like that of a chariot. They leap over mountaintops. Now remember when I was talking to you about what the demon might look like, and I used the Twilight Zone of William Shatner and John Lithgow, and he's on the plane. And the one with John Lithgow where the demon is on the plane, I said, that's what I have in my mind's eye, what this guy might look like, or these guys. But they're huge. I believe they're huge. And I had in my mind's eye that they could bounce from mountaintop to mountaintop. And if they saw you at Mount Laguna, they could bounce all the way there. Or if they're on Mount Laguna, they could bounce all the way here. Well, that's what it says here. With the noise like that of the chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like the crackling fire consuming stubble. They're a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into houses like thieves, and they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And so they just move. They are in straight lines. They don't hit each other. They just go and they cover basically the land. Now, the only thing that I can think of in modern day times that would relate to something like this was the film trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Now, I know I'm using some media here. Who has seen the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings? Okay, most of you have. Remember when they were coming and taking the final city, and I forget all the names of the characters, and Moldor and all that stuff. I forget all that. But remember the ghostly army that was there, and the king of men went in there with the sword that had been remanufactured, reforged, and he met those fallen individuals that were now kind of ghost-like creatures. And when they attacked the hordes, when they went in there and got the enemy, they just rolled over them and they were completely destroyed inside the movie. That's what I believe. It's going to be similar to that, that nobody can stop them. They are not going to be hampered at all by any human convention, but they are going to destroy everything which is before them and not stumble or fall in any way. Now, going on in Revelation chapter 10, then I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven, his robe in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now again, who is this angel? It could be Jesus Christ, because again, angel can mean messenger, and Jesus is bringing this message. And this is the second scroll that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, but this is a little scroll. And he puts his foot on the sea and also his foot on the land, which means he has some type of dominion over those, or power over those, or those are the things which are going to be affected. Verse 3, and he gave a loud shout like a roar of a lion. Now, who do we know that is the lion from the tribe of Judah? It's Jesus Christ. So that's why this could be Jesus. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, and again, the sevenfold spirit of God, you know, this could be the very voice of God speaking, and the seven thunders are what that is. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, what about this mystery? What is this that is going to be announced or going to be revealed? And what is a mystery according to what the Bible has to say? A mystery is something that has previously had not been revealed. For instance, if you remember from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. I talked to you about this dream a few weeks ago. He had this dream about this image that was set up, a head of gold, and it goes through silver and bronze and down finally to 10 toes that are mixed of iron and clay. And it was a very disturbing dream to him. And he went to his wise men and he said, "Look, I want you guys to tell me what dream I had, and I want you to interpret it for me." And they said, "King, this is beyond us. Only God can do this. You know, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation." And he goes, "No. If you can tell me the dream, then I know the interpretation will be true. It's a mystery to those who are trying to interpret it." They didn't know what it was. And Daniel prayed, because Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the wise men if they didn't give him an answer. Now, how would you like that at your job? You know, you tell me what I'm thinking, and if you don't, I'm going to kill you. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did to these wise men. And so Daniel sought after God, said, "God, only you are the ones that can do this." And so he prayed for the dream and he prayed for the interpretation. God gave him both. And he was able to go to Nebuchadnezzar and explain to him what the dream was. That was a mystery. And that mystery was revealed by God. And God is the revealer of mysteries. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden from ages long past." And that would be the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he was revealed to us. That was a mystery that was previously unknown. It was hidden in Scripture that he would come and be the suffering servant, and we were the ones that had the mystery revealed to us. And also, there is a mystery. We are a mystery. We are the body of Christ. It was not revealed in the Old Testament that the church age would come into existence, that we are that bride that will be married forever to Jesus Christ. And again, there's some debate whether or not Old Testament saints are part of that mystery, are part of that church, are part of that bride. We'll figure it out when we get there. And also the Revelation saints that are martyred, are they going to be part of that bride? Some people say no, it's just a parenthetical thought. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, until the time of the Gentiles is ended, that is the church, that is the bride of Christ. But it is a mystery. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this. When it goes through Ephesians chapter 5, you see it's talking about marriage. And you say a husband must love his wife and a wife must respect her husband. And it talks about all the things you're supposed to do in marriage. And he gets all the way to the end and he goes, "I'm not even talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church." You go, "Wait a second. This is like a trick, a twist at the end." But it's good for marriage that you follow those things. So just as we submit to Christ as our groom, the bridegroom, the wife is supposed to submit to the husband. And the husband is supposed to be the perfect husband, just like Christ is the perfect husband for the church, that he gave his life for the church. And that's how husbands are supposed to be with their wives, that they give their very lives for their wives. And the wives look at their husbands like, "Oh, he would die for me. He'd be so good." Where's my wife? There she is. Last night, you know, I'm going over the message and I'm listening to something on the television and I'm going, I walk in there and a movie's on. And the movie is The Notebook. And, I hear the television shut off and I go in there and I look at her and she's, you know, and I go, "Oh, my poor wife." She goes, "It's so sad." And I just hold her, you know, and I brought comfort to her. And as a husband, you know, that's what I'm supposed to do. If I turn to her and go, "Get over it. It's a movie." You know, not going to work, guys. You know, it's just not the thing to do. But when I held her, you know, it's kind of like Christ. He's the one that picks us up, throws us over his shoulder. He tells us everything's going to be okay. And he sets us down and he encourages us. That's how the relationship is supposed to work. And so that is a mystery that has been revealed to us. It is Christ and his church. And also it's a mystery that the Gentiles would be saved, not just the Jews. And it was hidden in the Old Testament scripture. In the Old Testament it's concealed and the New Testament it's revealed. It was revealed that we are to be co-heirs, or we are to inherit heaven just like the Jews, those of the promised people. We are also part of Abraham's lineage. Christ says that you're it. You're going to be saved just like the Jews had the chance to be saved. Now going on in verse 8, it says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, 'Go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me a little scroll. or give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And so he takes this scroll and he eats it. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture where you see somebody eating a scroll. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat the scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And also in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. And so we see the connection here. If it's the word of God, it is sweet. Now, when you read the book of Proverbs, oftentimes when the book of Proverbs is read, like we have it read on Sunday mornings, or I go through it and I read it, sometimes I'll come along a verse and it's almost as if I have this cool cup of water and I drink it down when I read the verse. I go, oh, wow, that was refreshing. I can remember the first time I was listening to Chuck Smith on a particular study, and he says that he was teaching that the desires of God, if you follow after God, he will give you the desires of your heart. And in giving you the desires, I always thought, he'll give me what I want. And Chuck Smith came along and said, no, he will actually give you what it is you're going to desire. He will place that desire in your heart. Then you'll want to do it. For instance, I never thought I'd be a preacher. I avoided the Christians, went on the other side. I scowled at them, you know, it was terrible, terrible. And now, look what I'm doing. It's almost like I drank, and I go, oh, I've got to do this. I can't be silent. I need to speak. And the word of God is like that. You take it down, and it's sweet. Now, who doesn't like sweets? Now, if you don't, we can pray for you. But most of us, we like sweets, and there's baked goods out there, you know. I love that stuff. It is so good. You have the chocolate chip cookies. You have the snickerdoodles, Daryl. You have the cheesecake, which is there. I saw a pineapple upside down cake that was in there, and the pineapple and the cherry and all that. It's almost like I started salivating, you know. And it's so good, and that's the way the Word of God is. It is so good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Scripture tells us that. But in this particular case, John, when he takes the scroll, it tastes sweet, but when it goes down into his stomach and it's dwelling in there, it becomes sour. Now, why would that be? Why would it be that the Word of God tastes sweet, goes down inside, and it becomes sour? It's because of what is to come. It's because of the dread that is going to befall the human race. After this last, the seventh trumpet is open, some people say that this mystery that is we just read about that is going to be revealed, it's probably the bowl or the vial judgments. And so we had the seal judgments, we had the trumpet judgments, and there's going to be bowl judgments, a total judgment number of 21. And each last judgment opens up the next series of judgments which are to come. And so the word of God comes, it's sweet to the taste, but it goes down, it's almost like bitter or sour. It makes you sick because what is going to take place, it is dreadful. But the word of God is always good. Now also when you take the word of God and you are convicted of sin, it's almost like it's to the point of sour where you're supposed to die. That's where it goes. It tastes sweet, it's good for the soul. You say, this is good, this is wise. But when it goes down in there, it's meant to kill the flesh. And that means things have to sour to the point of being like arsenic when you take it in. It has to destroy the flesh. And so that's what we see going on here. Now in Revelation chapter 11, we're moving right along. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now this 42 months is 1,260 days of 30-day months, and that's the way they used to keep time. In verse 3, it says that, 1,260 days. Now, there's some stuff we'll get into on that, but this idea of the temple, if you've never been to Israel, I would encourage you to go on the internet and look at the temple. Look at the Temple Mount area. You won't see the temple. They do have areas that are mock-ups. When we were there, we took a bus ride, and they had the old city of Jerusalem all mocked up. The temple itself was probably half as big as this stage, and they had the entire city surrounded by walls going around and what it would have looked like in the time of Jesus Christ. But the temple itself was magnificent, especially Herod's temple, and the gold that was all over the temple that was there, and the cedar, the boards that were in there, and the fine linen, and just a beautiful sight to see. And it would have towered above anything around it, being on that Temple Mount there. And if you're on the Mount of Olives and you're looking over, right now you'll see the Dome of the Rock. And it's covered with this, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's covered with a gold dome that is on top there. And it's kind of glimmering. And it would be a beautiful sight to see that. But in this particular case, if this is a future event, that means the temple has to be constructed. That means it's yet to be built for this to take place. Now, if you go to Israel, and I talked to you when I came back to Israel, I let you know about this stuff. You go over there, there's the Temple Institute. They set you down. They show you all the implements for conducting the sacrifices, the pitchforks. They have the pitchforks that are there, and they're beautiful pitchforks, and the bowls and everything they have made. It's ready to go for them to build the temple. Every year, there's the temple faithful. They try to go up and set a cornerstone symbolically for where the temple is going to be set. And it oftentimes causes international reaction when they try to do this because the Arabs control the Temple Mount. And it's not time for the temple to be built. And I believe the Antichrist will enable the Jews to rebuild their temple. But they have the plans all ready to go. It's going to be something that is just going to take a matter of months to construct. They are just like at the starting gate. They have everything ready. They have trained the priest. They are trying to get a hold of the red heifer that has to be sacrificed and the ashes mixed with water and sprinkled on the Temple Mount area. And that red heifer has to be pure, not a single white hair on it. And they're trying to breed this heifer and get this accomplished. It's quite an amazing thing that what they're undertaking over there. And they want to rebuild it. It's not if it's going to be built. It's when it's going to be built. If you go over there today, again, I've told you on the video that they showed you in this Temple Mount Institute that's over there, a rabbi stands up and he's kind of leaning on something or leaning against something and he says, anybody who's anybody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. And you say, they know where it's at. And what is the Ark of the Covenant? It has the law of Moses on it, Aaron's rod or Aaron's staff that budded, and also a jar. Probably an earthen jar of some type of manna that was in there, and that was in the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody was to look upon it, even the high priest when he went in there. Remember, he was to have the censer with incense in it, and he was to burn that to cover the mercy seat. No one was to look on it. It was a holy thing. Well, you don't build the temple unless you have the Ark of the Covenant, and that's what they bore on their shoulders. They know where it's at. So everything is set up. They've been training priests. They've been doing background investigations on who comes from the priestly line. Was your name Cohen or Levi? And chances are you came from the priestly line of the priests and the Jews in the temple of old. And they're doing all this research. It's ready to go. And again, it's not when or if, it's when it's going to be built. That has to happen for this measurement to take place. And he says that, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it will be given to the Gentiles. The classic description, I could spend a whole Sunday on this. The classic description of where the temple should be is where the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. If that is the case, they can't build the temple because the Arab world will never submit to having their Dome of the Rock tore down and construct the Jewish temple. They just won't do it. You would have jihad. But there's another view that the temple is slightly to the north on the Temple Mount. And if it's slightly to the north on the Temple Mount, guess what's in the outer courts? The Dome of the Rock. And so if you read this here, this was written 2,000 years ago. God knew that the temple would be built, probably be to the north of the Dome of the Rock. The outer courts have been given to the Gentiles. It's all set up. If you believe that Jesus Christ and his word is true, you must believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt. You go to Israel, they say, it's going to be rebuilt. It's just a matter of time. You see all this transpiring, and you go, how close are we to the end? When is it going to happen? And you see Russia, and you see Georgia that's over there, and Putin's going, we are withdrawing. And they're not. They're digging in. They're home to stay, so to speak. And they blew up everything. They're not going to go anywhere. That thing is just going to escalate over there. They want back all the Soviet countries, and those Soviet countries, and the satellite countries, they'll get together, and they'll get together with Persia, and they'll come down, and they'll attack Israel. How far are we away from that? I don't know. Could be next week, next year, a few years from now. But we see how close it is. It's right there at the door. But we're going to have a bake sale. Nothing wrong with bake sales. We're going to have a bake sale, and we continue to occupy until the Lord comes, and that's what he told us to do. But this is a fearful and dreadful day that is coming. The Lord has warned us about this. We haven't even gotten into the bowl judgments yet and the things that happen on the bowl judgments. One of them is the sun will be given the power to scorch men's bodies. You're worried about climate change, the ozone hole, that type of thing. When the sun is affected, the ozone hole depletes. It's the sun that makes ozone. And so when we know that the sun is dark and the moon does not give its light, that type of thing, the sun will probably be able to radiate you. It'll be like a microwave going outside, and people will be cooked to some degree, be radiated. It'll be able to burn men's bodies. I'll tell you, I certainly don't want to be here, and I hope none of you do as well. Now, we're just going to continue with this next week, but I do want to say one thing, completely separate from the book of Revelation. The women's retreat is coming up. At the women's retreat, it's different than a men's retreat. Obviously, we know this. My wife tells me it's different. When men go on a men's retreat, it's no big deal. You don't have men sometimes coming home crying because some other men were mean to them. You don't have men getting upset at each other. For instance, several men's retreats I've been to, the last pastor's conference I was at, there was a guy that was a tornado snorer that was in there. And he left after the first night, and we all praise the Lord for that. But the one guy that was also in there, another pastor, he said, God bless that brother, but man, he can snore, you know, and he kept us all up, and then you don't get your sleep, and it becomes upsetting. And guys, they'll throw a pillow, you know, like, quiet! And they'll throw that pillow across, you know, or you know, they'll move out. But usually that doesn't happen at women's retreats. Women oftentimes suffer in silence when there is an offense that takes place. I want to prepare you ladies for when you go. You may be in a room with somebody that you don't get along with, even though we try to work that out, and there may be some conflict that you're experiencing. Be prepared for that. You may go and somebody may offend you unintentionally, and you walk away and you cry and you deal with the issue at hand, and it becomes difficult for you to maintain your composure at the retreat. Be prepared for that. If you are not prepared for that and you go to the women's retreat and these things befall you, it is easy to get self-focused about what you're not getting or how you're not being administered to or ministered to by those who are there. And it becomes a struggle and a trial for you. I'm always interested. I talk to my wife. We debrief after any type of retreat. And she tells me the conflict that goes on. And sometimes we have to start making phone calls and put out fires. Go with the idea that you will serve those around you. And if you are inconvenienced, bear up under it. Bear with the failings of the weak. There are always going to be people, both men and women, who are going to be selfish and think about themselves. But let your witness shine when you go to the women's retreat. Know that the enemy just wants to hound you and pound you when you go. and being praying for this end when you go, so that it will be a blessing when you get all done. If you do nothing but serve somebody else there all weekend, well, God bless you, and you will be receiving the greater blessing, because it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. So if you give of yourself, you will be much more blessed at that women's retreat. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, first of all, for the book of Revelation. We thank you for the inspiration, the direction, the prophecy that you have given to us. We ask that it would truly be inspiring, that we would want to know you more, that we would take your word and ingest it, and it would be sweet like the honeycomb, and that we would taste and see that you are good. And even though there is judgment and wrath to come, Lord, help us to be praying for those who don't know you. And Father, for the women, as they prepare to go on their retreat, may their fundraising efforts be successful. And also, Lord, may their spiritual walks and the growth and increase in their lives also come about. May they mature through this process of seeking after you. And so we'll just praise you and give you thanks for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.